We are in Matthew 12, beginning at verse 22. Read verses 22 through 37 this morning. These are the words of God. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. The blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, it is Christ that we desire to exalt, and it is Christ whom we desire to be like. And we see his power over the enemy, his faithfulness on our behalf, and his love for all the saints as we work our way through your word today. For this we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we see in the Gospel of Matthew, you see it really in all the Gospels as well, in the Gospel of Matthew, what we've seen is varied responses to Jesus, right? Take us back for a moment to Matthew chapter 2. In Matthew chapter 2, the Magi enter into Jerusalem, right? And they say, "Where's the one born King of the Jews?" Right? We've seen a star. We're here to worship him. And what's the response to this? Well, Herod, who sees himself as thus the King of the Jews, and all Jerusalem is troubled at this news. They're troubled at the news of Messiah coming. And that's, again, a sermon of itself. You could go back and listen to that one, I guess. But what we also see in response to this is that of the Magi. Right? They leave. They find out he was born in Bethlehem, according to the prophet. And so to Bethlehem they go. They see the star that they had seen as at first. And they come and fall down and worship a two-year-old boy who is, yes, the King of the Jews. Most of the reactions to Jesus and his work now are between that of the crowd and the religious leaders. And typically, as we have seen, as we see again in our text today, those responses are antithetical to one another, right? They're not the same at all. We see the crowd responding in one way and the Pharisees responding in a different way. There's a difference between the common folk and the religious leaders, between the uneducated and the well-educated. But what we find is that it isn't the Pharisees who are responding rightly to Jesus. And in fact, as we see today, the Pharisees are the ones who are allowing evil to come forth from their lips. Is this a slip of the tongue? No. It is, as Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It is revealing the heart of the Pharisees. These Pharisees are likened by Jesus to a brood of vipers. It is the very same denunciation that John the Baptizer said of them when they came out to John in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 3. And this language isn't name-calling, you brood of vipers. as some might tend to think, but it is a sharp rebuke, and more than that, it's a identity marker. What we've seen in is many different ways in our verses even today, an identity marker with Jesus. The crowd wonders, can this be the Son of David? Right, an identity marker of who Jesus is. That's what Brood of Vipers is. It means that the Pharisees are a part of the godless line of the Cainites. Not the Canaanites, but Cainites. They're like Cain. They're murderers like their father, Cain, and like their father, the devil. Brood of Vipers identifies them with the seed of the serpent. As we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when the Lord God speaks to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring or seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heels. The irony in these verses, irony back here in Matthew chapter 12, 22 to 37, is really abundant, right? Who is really blind? Who is really in league with the devil? Who is the bad tree with bad fruit? The answers hit closer to home to these Pharisees than they are making it seem, and more than what they are saying, in fact, as well. So let's look again first at what the crowds have to say. Verses 22 and 23. There's a demon-possessed man, verse 22 again, who was blind and mute, and it was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the man both spoke and saw. All the people were amazed and said, can this be the Son of David? Now, we've run into already a demon-oppressed man who was mute in Matthew chapter 9. And just prior to that were two blind men who Jesus healed, who cried out to him, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. We're not told that those blind men were blind because of demon oppression, so we don't want to make that assumption here necessarily. But there were blind men that Jesus healed, and there's a mute man who was demon-oppressed that Jesus also healed. And so turn back and look at Matthew chapter 9, look at 32 and 33, because we're given a crowd reaction here as well. Matthew 9, 32 and 33. As they were going away, behold, the demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to Jesus, to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, amazed here, Matthew 12, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. We've never seen anything like this before. And I think Mark captures kind of well what is so different. Why are they responding like this in this manner? Now, in that case, in Mark chapter 1, Jesus is healing another demon-oppressed man, not a parallel here to Matthew 9. But what the crowd says after Jesus heals that man who is demon-oppressed, the people say, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. So Jesus is healing. Jesus' work is different than what they're used to seeing, because it is both his teaching and his authority that stands out. Well, back in our text today, the people are amazed that Jesus doesn't just heal a mute man, but this man was blind and mute. And Jesus makes this man see and speak. So they ask, can this be the Son of David? And for us readers of Matthew, we chuckle a bit and like, yeah, it is, right? Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, Son of Abraham. He is a Son of David. Absolutely, he is. And the language Son of David implies, though, more than just some distant relative to that great king in the history of Israel, right? You might remember what we oftentimes hear when you read through the accounts of the kings in 1st, 2nd Kings or in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. There's kind of this pattern, this repeated drumbeat that we hear, particularly about the kingdom of Judah, right, after the kingdoms had split in two. So just take one example here, or two examples, in 1 Kings 15. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maakah, the daughter of Abishalom, and he walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to Yahweh his God as the heart of David his father. A little bit later, after his death and demise, which is a good thing if not following the Lord, it says, in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah, and Asa did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh as David his father had done. Right, that's 1 Kings 15. And so we have this pattern, this prototypical expectation for the king, this son of David. And many of them, unfortunately, do not have hearts that are wholly true to Yahweh, the Lord God, as David's was. But there are some who, like Asa, was the case. Jesus compares himself and his disciples earlier in Matthew 12 to David and his holy warriors. But it's not that Jesus is only like David. He is also a son of David. But it's also not that he's only a son of David, because Jesus is David's Lord. Right? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Psalm 110, verse 1, the most repeated verse in the New Testament, quoted verse in the New Testament. Right? And so this title, son of David, is more than just an association to David. It's messianic. Right? It's a messianic title. And Satan and his demons are against Jesus, who is casting them out left and right. And Jesus has even fought off Satan himself in the wilderness back in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus casting out demons and even prevailing over Satan in the wilderness when tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. David helped Saul when the tormenting spirit came upon him by playing his lyre. And here are spirits who are possessing individuals, and they're being driven away at Jesus' spoken word. The crowds are beginning to see this and starting to make connections and are wondering to themselves, is this the son of David? Could this be the son of David? Messiah, the one whom we have been expecting. And the Pharisees will certainly have none of this. They will have none of this stated of their, as far as they see it, public enemy number one. And so the Pharisees' response to Jesus here is also similar to that of Matthew chapter 9. And it's not a good response. So if you're back there in Matthew 12, look at verse 24. So the crowd says, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. And let's just hear their response earlier. Matthew 9, verse 34. After the crowd said, never was anything like this seen in Israel. The Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. So very similar language there. So here's the question for us. Who is actually blind in Matthew chapter 12? There was a blind man, but he can see now. But the blind ones now are made more apparent here in Matthew chapter 12. It's the Pharisees. The Pharisees are blind. They see Jesus heal a man who is both blind and mute, both. And blind and mute because of demon oppression. And then they attribute it to Jesus being in league with Beelzebul, with the prince of demons. Beelzebul is a reference to Satan himself. In 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2, we read this. Now, Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, which is a city of the Philistines, whether I shall recover from this sickness. Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies, Lord of Flies. And it's really, most likely, a term of mockery against the god of Ekron, right? This god of the Philistines, Lord of Flies. Beelzebul, we say, well, that's not the same thing, and getting mixed up even with my tongue. Beelzebul likely means Lord of the High Place. And what is clear in either case is that this is a reference to the prince of demons. Who's the prince of demons but the devil himself? So the Pharisees are fine acknowledging that Jesus is a healer. And that's part of their attack earlier in Matthew 12, remember, that he's doing his ordinary work on the Sabbath. He's a healer. But it's not that they just accuse him of doing his ordinary work, right, on the Sabbath. But that they actually think that Jesus is healing through demonic force, power, and influence. They attribute the work of the Spirit, as Jesus will say plainly in verse 28, to the work of Satan himself. But before we look at Jesus' response to the Pharisees, and to their repeated accusations against him, let's just consider for a moment kind of good and evil, and demonic possession or demonic activity, even in the Bible, right? Good and evil, are they present in the universe? Well, yeah, we see it all around us, but are they equal forces? No. Oftentimes that's how it seems to be set up, right? That God and the devil and good and evil are these equal forces, one trying to prevail against the other one, like a tug of war match, hard to predict the outcome and who's going to win, get the upper hand. But the testimony of Scripture tells us plainly that God is infinite in power and in wisdom and in strength. The devil is not. A strong enemy, yes. Right? For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel aid. On earth is not his equal. Right? We might not equal him in strength and power, but he doesn't even begin to compare to that of God who is in heaven, who one single word shall fell him. Right? Who had to get permission to afflict Job, right? It was Satan who came with the sons of God into the presence and said, does Job fear you for no reason? Look at him. He got this hedge of protection all around him. Let me afflict him. I don't touch him. And he destroys everything. His children, takes his flocks from him. And then he says, man for man, let me reach out and touch him. God says, you can't kill him. And so he afflicts Job with these terrible sores and boils. And to the point that his friends, when they come to him, for 7 days, they don't say anything to him because they can see his grief is so great, they've got nothing to say. So they just sit with him. They should have sat with him a lot longer than that, as it turns out, too. But read the rest of Job for that. So it is the head of the serpent that would be crushed. So we read in Genesis 3:15, right? By a certain seed of the woman who is now here, Jesus. And Paul tells the saints at Rome that God will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. So while we want to avoid granting strength to the devil that he doesn't have, we also want to equally avoid mocking the notion that he even exists. Because that's what many of the secularists in our day and age do today, right? Like, someone who's manifests evil like that, like a devil, that's just somebody who dresses up in a red outfit at Halloween with a pitchfork. There's no such thing. And they make a mockery, right? And we want to avoid both extremes. Because, I mean, we could just say, how many times have married couples, maybe perhaps yourselves, allowed the sun to go down on your anger, thus giving the enemy a foothold? Think of the sun that went down on the anger that grew between rival tribes in different nations at different points, right? Think of Rwanda and the massacre back in 94. Right? And that led to the slaughter of hundreds of thousands. I mean, the number is really hard to even determine for certain, right? They let the enemy get a foothold. They let the sun go down on their anger day after day after day after day. But ultimately, right, that's experiential, things that we look at. The Bible speaks of Satan's existence, and that should be enough for the Christian. And we don't need any further testimony, but we have, obviously, further testimony as well. So let's consider then for a moment, where is the strongest demonic activity in the Bible? Well, let's start with the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we know that it is the serpent that tempted Eve was the great dragon, the devil. That's stated in Revelation 12, 8 and 9. That serpent, that ancient serpent, that great dragon, right? He's the one who tempted Eve and deceived her. We already mentioned Satan, who accuses, who is the accuser and gets permission to afflict Job. He also accuses the high priest Joshua in Zechariah chapter 3. And David is said to be enticed by Satan to number the people in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. When we think of demon possession in the Old Testament, probably the closest we get to would be these two, where you have a harmful spirit from the Lord who torments King Saul. Say demon possession, but torments King Saul, who needs David to play his lyre to relieve him. And that's 1 Samuel 16 and 1 Samuel 18 as well. And then there are the prophets of Ahab who had become a lying spirit, right? They're lying spirits to the spirits that went out and became lying spirits and the prophets of Ahab to get them into battle and to ultimately bring about that idolater's demise. But when you step back, and I'm not saying that's exhaustive as it relates to the Old Testament, but that covers a lot of it, right? When you step back, where in the Bible do we find demonic activity at its strongest, at its greatest? Well, it's in the Gospels. Right? We could say the New Testament, but we could even hone in more than just saying the New Testament broadly to saying the gospel specifically. And why? Why is this the case? Why is it at this point? It's because Jesus is here. Throughout the Old Testament, we find that the seed of the woman is at times greatly threatened. It go no farther than Genesis chapter 4. And Cain, wicked Cain, slays his righteous brother Abel, and thus shows that day that Cain was a seed of the serpent and Abel was a seed of the woman. Both came from the woman, right? Seed of the serpents aren't little snakes. In Genesis 3:15, when God references the enmity that exists between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, Cain was a seed of the serpent. He showed it clearly by his actions, a murderer. He allied himself with the wicked deceiver. Adam and Eve that day lost two sons, Cain and Abel, which is why when Seth is born to them, the woman saw the promise of the seed having returned, right? That God has granted to me this seed in place of Abel, whom Cain killed. The prophecy that one will come to crush the serpent's head doesn't cause the devil to just roll over and play dead. And you see that different points throughout, as we reference many of those places throughout the Old Testament. But at no point is his assault and full arsenal on display than when the Son of Man himself is actually here. Have you ever considered, why is it that Herod killed all the male children 2 years old and under? Well, he wanted a rival king of the Jews to be exterminated. Right? He shows that he's aligned with wicked Pharaoh, and wicked Pharaoh just shows that he's ultimately aligned with the seed of the serpent as well. Right? You just follow that trace back, and you can find and see that clearly. But could something be behind more than just exterminate a possible threat to being king of the Jews? Well, certainly. Just consider. That's all I'm asking. Just consider Revelation chapter 12. When the woman gives birth to a son, and the great dragon, which is the devil, unleashes his attack that he might devour the child. Revelation 12 verse 4. Might that be behind the activity of King Herod? Because right after that, the great dragon is cast out of heaven by Michael, the archangel, and his angels down to earth. Previous to Jesus' birth, we know that Satan, as we see in Job, came into the presence with the other sons of God to talk and to get permission in that regards to afflict Job. But at this point, Satan is cast down to the earth. He's like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Things are changing with the coming of Jesus. He is the seed of the woman who's here to crush the serpent's head. And do you not think Satan knows that? Why do you think that the demons constantly are crying out, what have you to do with us, Jesus, the Holy One of God? You know, in other language similar to this, it's like, is anybody listening to them? But Jesus silences them. Right? He's not going to get his testimony from demons and from those who are aligned with Satan. But what they're saying, he is the Holy One of Israel. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of the Most High. I mean, all of that is accurate and true. They know it. They believe and shudder, but they don't actually, obviously, trust in the Lord. So with the changing of Jesus is coming, Satan's activity is, again, ramped up against this male child even more, against this seed of the woman. Then, perhaps, the two beasts of Revelation 13 might thus be Rome that comes out of the sea, but the sea is oftentimes associated with the nations, and the beast that comes out of the land, who are the people of the land, but the Jews. And perhaps those are the two beasts of Revelation 13. Who crucified and killed Jesus? Rome and the Jews. Who relentlessly attacked those who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus? Who relentlessly attacks them? Who relentlessly attacks the early church? Rome and the Jews. Now, obviously, this isn't typically what we're used to hearing as it relates maybe to Revelation. So I just ask, said, consider. So be a Berean and see if these things are so. Be a Berean and dig more deeply and study and see. Something that we can at least consider. Jesus knows the thoughts of his enemies, as we see again in verse 25. And he says, every kingdom in response to this just slanderous accusation of what Jesus is doing, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Right? Verse 25 is just kind of common sense. It doesn't require very much explanation, right? The need for unity in any kingdom, city, or house is needed. Otherwise, that kingdom, house, or city crumbles and falls. If there's disunity, right? If you want a kingdom to be laid waste, or you want a city or house to fall, just be divided and watch it crumble to the ground, right? Consider a household where a husband and wife are constantly divided against each other. And some of you saw this up close personal in some of your work that you had done, right? Husband and wife at war with each other, divided against each other, and that couple and that children don't stand. Jesus asked the Pharisees two questions here. Why would Satan give power to Jesus in order for Jesus to use it against him and his demons? Just, okay, we'll temporarily take your accusation and let's flesh this out a little bit. Let's ask some questions as it relates to that. Right? Jesus oftentimes does this. Right? His point is that's self-defeating. That's self-destructive. Right? So much for the devil being cunning, he's just defeating himself. If somehow Jesus is in league with Beelzebul and he's using it just to defeat himself. Because still, the enemy's being pushed back. The goal is still being accomplished. But then Jesus goes farther and he says, who do the Pharisees' sons, meaning disciples, not literally their sons, but probably their disciples, right? Who do your sons cast out demons by? And he says, they'll be your judges. Right? The Pharisees try to lay these snares, these traps for Jesus. And all they are doing is stepping into them themselves. They try to dig a pit for Jesus, and they're the ones who are falling into it. They are slandering, they are blaspheming Jesus for doing what they have some of their own exorcists seemingly doing. Who is more aligned with the kingdom of darkness? Who is more in league with the prince of demons? Jesus, who is casting out demons and healing people, or the Pharisees who are plotting the destruction of Jesus even on the Sabbath day? They are like their father, the devil. That's why Jesus calls them, you brood of vipers. How does Jesus cast out demons? Well, he tells them plainly in verse 28. If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Do you hear the present tense in Jesus' words to the Pharisees? The king has come, and so has his kingdom. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, anybody here want to argue that Jesus cast out demons by some other power? If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, if it's by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Of course it's by the Spirit of God. He was there at the beginning, Jesus' miraculous birth, born of the Virgin Mary. He was there anointing him at his baptism as the Spirit came down like a dove descending upon him. And he has been empowering Jesus to perform countless miracles and strength to overcome the demonic enemy and the demonic activity. Right? This is as clear as day. As day at high noon, unless, of course, you're blind like the Pharisees. One objection to Jesus' words here might be this. Well, if Jesus' kingdom is here with his coming, why is it that he teaches his disciples and in turn us to pray, your kingdom come? Right? A great question. And I'll let Jesus answer it. Matthew 13, 31 to 33. Matthew 13, 31 to 33. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds. But when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nest in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Right? It doesn't come like the kingdoms of this world. That's what we talked about last week, looking at Matthew quoting Isaiah chapter 42. Right? For even a bruised reed will not be broken, and a smoldering wick will not be snuffed out. Slow growth over time. The kingdom is coming. And with the presence of the kingdom of God, the advance of the kingdom is likened to binding up a strong man and plundering his house. Verse 29. Binding up a strong man cannot be very easy as one who's not super strong, right? Unless, of course, you're the stronger man. The stronger man can bind up a strong man. Right? What is this? Well, who's been talked about here? Satan, prince of demons, and Jesus. Who's the strong man? Satan. Who's the stronger man? Jesus. Who's binding who? Jesus binds Satan to plunder his house. How is it that the kingdom is advancing today? First, I should say, how is it that the kingdom's advancing here in the Gospels? Right? Jesus isn't invading, as we see Russia doing to Ukraine, as we've seen in other points in history where kingdoms invade others. Jesus is healing the sick. Jesus is casting out demons. He is serving the people. He's eating with tax collectors and sinners. This is how Jesus advances the kingdom in his day. What is it that is Jesus' plunder? Right? It says, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man? So binding the strong man, now you're plundering his house. What is it that it's plundering? His people. It's his people for whom he will die for, because the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. How is it that we see Jesus' kingdom advancing here in our own day? We had mentioned this last week also. It advances as we live out our lives in obedience to our King. And we live out our lives in obedience to our King because of our love for Jesus. It's because of our love for our King. And it's our desire to live faithfully for him each day in the various callings that he has placed us. As Christians, as husband and wife, as a father, mother, son, a daughter, as an employee, as a friend, right? And all those different callings, man and woman, those are callings. If you wondered if manhood and womanhood or being a man or a woman was a calling from God, just see how it's being attacked in our day today, right? Living out our calling as men and you ladies as women, right? His kingdom advances as we live our lives in obedience to our King and desire to live faithfully for him each day. He lives through the Spirit in his people. That's how we see that kingdom advancing in our day today. And this referencing James White had said before. Look at verse 30 now. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. You are either sided with Jesus, are you sided with the devil? There's no neutrality. Which side are you on? A lot of people try to play the fence, have a foot in the world, foot with the Lord. But it's time and again stated, you adulterous people, James 4:4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. No neutrality there. And then Jesus continues on, verse 31. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Some say Jesus is merely using hyperbole here. He's used that already in the gospel, so I guess we could take that as a possibility. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. Do you not know that it's better to lose one of your members than that your whole body should be thrown into hell? Okay, right? What is Jesus saying to us there? Well, the seriousness with which we ought to treat sin and deal with sin in our lives, Jesus in that context is talking particularly about lust and adultery, which lust is makes you guilty of adultery, looking at a woman lustfully. He's saying the emphasis and the seriousness with which we ought to be killing sin in our lives is likened to tearing out your own eye. It's better that you be maimed, hypothetically, and have and enter into life than to have your whole body and go to death and to hell, to Sheol. But Jesus isn't telling us to literally maim ourselves. So Jesus is using hyperbole here. Right? Others would just say, well, he's not actually referencing any sin specifically, because a lot of people struggle, like, have I committed the unpardonable sin, unforgivable sin? And people wonder that sometimes. And no, he's not actually talking about any actual sin, just how serious sin is. And is that what he's doing here? Some conclude it's the sin of unbelief. Those who do not believe in this life, right, die in their sin, and there's no hope of forgiveness beyond that point. And that obviously is true. There is no forgiveness after the grave, available after the grave. But the problem with this view is, if we flesh it out a little bit, if unbelief is the unforgivable sin, we're all guilty of unbelief point then in our lives, and if it's unforgivable, then that would seem to mean that we could never be forgiven of it, and therefore we would all be condemned because we've committed the unforgivable sin of unbelief. And they were left. But Jesus says that those who speak a word against him will be forgiven, meaning that forgiveness for vehemently attacking the Lord Jesus, as Saul of Tarsus did, can be forgiven, as Saul of Tarsus was. That's not the unforgivable sin. Though take seriously, of course, there is no hope of forgiveness beyond the grave. So unbelief is, yes, unpardonable in that regards, but not in this life. Peter rejected Jesus, right? Betrayed him. Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. Correct my words there. Denied that he even knew him at all, but was forgiven. Right? Jesus is anointed by the Spirit of God to proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And the Pharisees are attributing the Spirit's anointing of Jesus to the work of demons, and specifically of the devil himself. They are not only in unbelief, but in much deeper and darker than that to have to arrive at such a conclusion as this. Their hearts are hard, diamond hard, in fact, like Pharaoh's was. Diamond heart against Jesus, and what clearly is evident as the work of the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit-anointed Messiah, here, right before them, they attribute to the work of Satan. Here's the unforgivable sin. They will not have forgiveness in this age, the old covenant age, or in the age to come, the new covenant age. Can there be something more as it relates to this? They're committing the unforgivable sin. So, that's what in the context is being told us here. They're committing the unforgivable sin. They're blaspheming the Spirit by attributing the Spirit's and work in the one who has been anointed as Messiah. He is the anointed one, the Messiah. And they're attributing that work of the Spirit to the devil. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And that does not have forgiveness, Jesus says. The question, can that be committed today? Seems to be where most of our minds then jump to, right? And a few places to look at and to consider would be, and where some would consider this thought, is in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, we read there, beginning at verse 1, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. And then in Hebrews 12, we read, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, and he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So passages in scripture like that make us wonder, can it still be committed in our own day? And what I would exhort us to do, and encourage us to do, we got to spend more time probably studying some of those passages in Hebrews, even in their fuller context, and even just some of the verses around it, like we just read, is should we worry about whether we have committed or could commit the unforgivable sin, or rather focus on continuing in the faith? Right? This is what Paul exhorts the believers to do. So just as an example, he exhorts the believers in Colossians chapter 1 with these words. Colossians 1, 21 and 23, through 23. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Keeping and guarding our tongue from evil, our lips from speaking lies and deceit is a good place for many of us to start, because they reveal what's ultimately inside in our hearts. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Slanderously attacking the work of the Spirit in any age at all is dangerous ground to be on. One commentator says it this way: we can speak lies, cover over our real character with deceptive talk, but our lies flow from our hearts. They come from the evil treasure of our hearts. What we need to speak rightly is a change of heart. Not just try harder, right? We need to have a different treasure chest, become different sorts of treasure. And that connects us now with the closing of Matthew 12 in our section that is today, not the closing of the chapter, but what we're looking at today. Make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Jesus' good deeds reveal that he is a good tree who bears good fruit. The Pharisees' evil deeds reveal that they are bad trees with bad fruit. But more than that, they reveal their evil and rebellious hearts. They reveal their slanderous accusations that they make against the Spirit, their sin against the Spirit and against Jesus. How is it that we can be justified or condemned by our words? Because our words reveal the true condition of our hearts. They show us our hearts. So if you see by observing your speech that your heart is bad and thus your fruit is bad, your call is to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. You need to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Because no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. It's God who justifies. God alone who causes sinners to become saints, to cause those who were guilty to have their penalty paid in full by Jesus and become guiltless. Think of Isaiah, who cries out when he sees the Lord seated on the throne. By his words, you will be justified. By his words, you will be condemned. He says, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, Lord of hosts. Right? He confesses his sin in that moment. And so we say, Jesus is Lord. There's one other spot in Matthew 10:25 as we conclude this morning, where Jesus references the earlier statement that the Pharisees had made about him being in league with the prince of demons from Matthew 9. In Matthew 10:25, he says, 24 and 25, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Who are of Jesus' household? It is his brothers and sisters. It is those that Jesus says at the end of Matthew 12, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Those who do the will of the Father are those who have new hearts. that delights to do the will of the Father. Because those who are in the flesh cannot please God, Romans 8:8 says. But those for whom Christ died, his body, his church, his household, you will be maligned much more because of how they treated Jesus. Right? Think of Paul's zeal to persecute the church and to persecute anybody who belonged to the way, as it oftentimes is referred to. Right? That was a zeal without knowledge. Paul later recognizes that as Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus. That was a zeal without knowledge to persecute the church. And then it shifts and he has a zeal with knowledge and he is used of the Lord mightily as he travels all over the known Roman, all over the world and the known world, Rome, at that time. Christ's enemies crucified the Lord of glory and they did more to some of his followers. They fed them to lions, crucified them upside down, set them on fire to light their garden, and more still. If you're here today and you are alive in Christ through faith in Christ, brother, sister, you have been plundered from Satan's household. Christ has bought you with his own blood. You cannot save yourself, but Christ is the one who has rescued you. So he's the one who receives the glory. We're to join with Christ as his ambassadors now, to go forth proclaiming to our children, to our families, to our friends, to our neighbors, our co-workers who don't know Christ, that they need to be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus. And whenever one of them does, the kingdom of darkness is being pushed back. The kingdom of God's beloved Son continues to advance. Light continues to win the day. It's not just a spiritual kingdom, though. As we said, it advances as we live our lives out obediently and desire to live faithfully in all the callings that God has placed in today. As we do this, husbands love wives as Christ loved the church. Wives submit to their husbands. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. All of us work unto the Lord as working for the Lord and not for man. But as we do this in all of our callings, in all of our places, the kingdom advances. The kingdom of light continues to go forth. And God receives the glory for it all. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we ask, Lord, as we've considered Matthew 12 and other texts as well, as we sought to get a grasp, better understanding. Indeed, Lord God, we pray that anything not profitable for our ears would fall by the wayside. Those things that we do need to consider more, Father, we would do so and be guided by your Spirit, Lord, who dwells in us and continues the work of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, through us in this world. Help us, Lord God, live out our days obediently, joyfully unto you as we love our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.